Simon will do Romans 5, Isaiah will do Romans 6, and then we can have our Bible study. I'll just pray for them. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful for the Word of God. It is a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. Without the Word, we would be utterly lost, and we're thankful. You've given that to us. Help us to be attentive. It's probably help us to hear your word as it's being read. Pray for Isaiah and Simon. Pray that you give them strength. I pray that they would speak as of the word of God, that you would help them. We just thank you. We're thankful for your grace that allows us to do this. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people, because all sinned. In fact, sin was not in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because the one sin came from the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by one man's trespass death reigned through one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, and also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's disobedience that many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness resulting in the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Therefore, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let your sin reign in your mortal body. body that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to sin, or to slaves, to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from this heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for you also have presented yourselves as members of slaves of uncleannesses and unlawlessnesses, leading to more lawlessnesses. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Well, I'm regretting not arranging six people to do a chapter, and then just we would have read up to Romans 1 to 6, maybe. So that would have been good. But that was... Thank you, sons. Oh, really? Okay. Thank you. Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and I hope that we are mutually encouraged tonight. There, believe it or not, the Lord has given me a spiritual gift for you, and actually you have a gift for me, and we have gifts for each other. So we're here to encourage one another and build each other up. So Romans 5 and 6 is a review. Question and answer. Hopefully you have questions. I do have this book, and I have some questions from this book that we can go over. We can discuss other things. Maybe I just want to lead off by asking a couple questions about the study. What resources have been helpful to you in your study of Romans? I mean, obviously we got the book, right? So hopefully this at least has been helpful as a base. We're going to try and, you know, always go back to that. But what else? What else has been helpful? What other things have you guys been reading?
I've been reading a commentary, Romans verse by verse, by William Newell. That's an excellent book. It's more in-depth for sure than that little book. That's a really good book. Romans verse by verse by William Newell.
What's particularly helpful about that? Any special outline or things that aren't in here that are in there? Anything that stands out?
He just gives, he tackles the hard verses.
Mm-hmm. Good. What else? I know you guys know about, like, the Emmaus app, of course. There's two books on Romans on that, so that's obviously a helpful resource that I know you guys are using.
I wasn't trying to compete with your...
Oh, but there's other things. I found something today that that was really helpful. Actually, to be honest, you know, I shouldn't be really the guy. I feel like I should be learning from you guys, which is what we're gonna do. Like, I really have nothing profound to share tonight, and like, I don't feel competent or able to to lead the Bible study. It's pretty nerve-wracking. But so if I can do it, you guys can do it if someone asks. Because you just say yes, and you just end up here, and the time goes by. So anything else? Any particular thing? Because I haven't been really studying Romans, like, to be honest. Like, I haven't, like, I wish, now that I'm actually leading a study, I'm like, wow, I wish I would have spent more time. I'm trying to cram in, like, this afternoon, like, all the messages I can get. So are you guys like me?
What I find helpful is reading the whole book of Romans many times over.
Hmm. So yeah, reading the whole book through over and over, I get a general, get an overview.
The Blue Letter Bible
mm-hmm.
is a good resource. It's an app, and there's all kinds of text commentaries from different authors in that app, as well as audio sermons you can listen to, so you can spend a lot of time on a small passage. Find that really helpful, as well as
Blue Letter Bible.
Yeah.
Ask Carson about that. What I found a good resource might be helpful to you for any topic is David Gooding's resources, and that's myrtlefieldhouse.com. Yeah, there's amazing, all his material, PDFs, audio. So myrtlefieldhouse.com is David Gooding's teaching, and that is quality stuff, and he often takes a different approach to, like, his understanding. It's a little, I don't know if it's deeper, but he keeps it simple, but it's kind of unique, his overviews, and he has, like, a big picture view of things, so I found that helpful. I think going forward, and, you know, in preparation for future Roman studies, I think I'll personally try and dive into more of that, to get a different perspective and to learn. I found that what he has is I don't know if this was discussed in your outline, like a general overview of the whole book of Romans, but he talks about that Romans 1 to chapter 5, verse 12. His main title for that section is Saved from the Wrath of God. And then from Romans 5:13 to Romans 8, it's saved from the wreckage of sin. So we're saved from the wrath of God in that first section. And then the section that we're in, Romans 5 and 6, it's being saved from the wreckage of sin. So have you guys talked about those two things? I think the first probably saw some heads nod. But have we talked much about being saved from the wreckage of sin and what that means?
Subject is more the forgiveness, like forgiveness of sins, we being guilty, and our sins are forgiven. That's what you preach in the gospel. But then after you get saved, you find out that you still have that sinful nature, you still have the inclination to sin, and that can be a hard lesson to learn for a new believer, but very necessary. It goes into chapter 7, of course, as well. So you could say, not only do we get saved, but neither does the flesh get rehabilitated. It gets put to death. So in the first section of the Romans, the subject is Christ died for me. In the second section, from chapter 5, verse 12 on, the subject is I died with Christ. And that has more to do with sanctification and what we saw last week. You have to know this. You have to reckon it dead. Reckon it, what we saw there in chapter 6. And then present your members as slaves to the and slaves to God.
Why is the picture of baptism so important? Like, why do we ask believers to be baptized when they, we call it the first step of obedience, when your people put their, when they're born again, they learn from the Word of God, they should be baptized? Why is that so important?
We were discussing a youth group about the last couple of weeks in the gospel, and then this week it was, the question was, are you a Christian? And what does that mean? And what does the, how does the Bible define the life of a Christian? And so I think baptism is so important because there ought to be as stark a difference between two totally different types of life, from unbelieving and lost to believing and saved. And I think as living, I think in a culture that sort of, that still has a lot of our moral precepts are kind of built around Christianity, and so, you know, everybody's trying to kind of live by Christian precepts, that'll kind of get you ahead in society, so it blurs the lines a little bit between good morals and Christianity, and I think that we have an idea, we sort of lower the standard, it's sort of, well, you get saved, and that's something they can believe, but really, we don't expect that much change in your life. But baptism shows us that there is death, there's an old life that's done, and a whole new life that begins. It's a totally different thing. And so I think the distinction between those two lives is, you know, is baptism. That's what shows the difference. And that's so important.
It also shows identification. We are now, our identity is different, and the public display is people around, I am not who I was. I'm identifying with a new master. And the old person that I was has been changed. I think that's vitally important when we think of baptism. Mm-hmm.
Picture of what happened with salvation. It's a symbol, like the Lord's Supper is a symbol. It shows, it reminds us of the body given and the blood shed of the Lord Jesus. Baptism is a symbol of what happens in salvation inside the heart of the believer. We die, we were alive to the world, we died to the world, died with Christ, we were buried with him, and we rose again with him in newness of life. So that's what happened when we got saved. Like the Spirit of God came within and produced in us a new birth. And that's what the baptism is a picture of, or a symbol of.
Now, what has happened historically, just to come back to some of the things that Trevor said, what happened historically, if you go back to the first centuries after the apostles, there was a shift that happened. Instead of preaching the gospel and everything related to Christ, men started preaching morality. And there, if you start laying the emphasis on morality, then there is a danger of separating that from the Lord Jesus. Because it's not just that Jesus saved us, it's also that the Lord Jesus is my substitute on the cross, but he's also my substitute in this life. Last week, I think it was Chad who mentioned that verse from Galatians 2. And this is actually a part of what we see also here in Romans. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now Watchman Nee, in his little booklet, The Normal Christian Life, says this about it. Christ was my substitute on the cross for my forgiveness. And he is my substitute in his resurrection life for my deliverance. So not only is it true, okay, I'm saved, and now I need to live a moral life. No, it is Christ who does that living through me. And if morality is separated, is not linked to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually not the Christian life you're living, it's just morality. And And so there might be many, there might be much in an upright non-Christian person that might be very good. But if he doesn't have Christ living in him, he's not living the Christian life. And so it's Christ who does the living. The Christian life, it's lived in by the Lord Jesus in us. And that's an important truth, I believe, for every Christian, especially newer Christians, to realize that it's him who does the living in us.
Amen. There's something that David Goodian said, and I don't know if I fully understand it, but it says that in the first part of Romans, we have the legal basis for our justification by faith. It sets down, we're justified by faith, there's the legal case, it's presented and proven. But the, in this next section, in Romans 6, he says something about there's a legal basis here for our sanctification as well. And I can't remember exactly what verse. I think it might have been verse 14 of Romans 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And I think it has something to do with how we're perfect in him. As far as God is concerned, our sanctification is complete. Like it's under grace, so it's not like we have to strive for it, but it's Christ in us, like Leonard was saying. And it's as far as it's like we talked about that before, like our position and practice. God sees our position in Christ and it's perfect. And so as we're living down here, it's not perfect, but day by day, and even up till the day we die, it's going to be a battle. We'll never get to that point, but it'll be a sanctification. It's a process. And God will, which is the daily process of reckoning our, knowing that we're crucified with him, we're dead in him, reckoning ourselves dead, but then yielding, right? No reckon yield, like we're offering ourselves to God as alive from the dead. We've been given new life. We were dead to sin. We're dead to sin and alive to God. Does the Bible, what about the idea of like this changed life, this sanctification? According to the Word of God here, is it okay to just be safe for heaven and live however you want? Like, is that just good enough to get into heaven, to know you are saved? Does the Bible talk about that kind of life?
One of the points that we made at youth group was that, like, sometimes people will look at the Bible and say, oh, you know, there's all these, you know, you got to share the gospel, and you got to live a holy life, and you have to be looking for the return of the Savior, and you have to love the saints. And, you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, maybe, well, so you're saying that's what the Christian life is, so if I don't do that, I'm not a Christian. And I said to the kids at youth group, I wouldn't say that, but I would say it the other way. That is what the Christian life is. That's what Christians do. I wouldn't say, oh, if you don't do those things, you're not a Christian. But I would say, if you say you're a Christian, you'll do those things. That's what the Bible consistently presents the Christian life as focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a list of things. But they're not a list of things to do so you can like achieve the Christian life. There's a list of things that are true about you. If you're abiding in him, this will be true of you. So I think that's a helpful way to look at it, kind of from that angle.
The true Christian wants to please God, he wants to please the Lord. He wants to live for Christ, but he has an enemy. A few enemies, but one big enemy is himself. Yeah. Is the flesh. Again, we see that in chapter 7 especially. But the unbeliever doesn't have that. The unbeliever is like, he's swimming in the ocean of sin, and he has no desire to get out of there. But the believer has been taken out of that ocean. But sin is still accidentally a problem. And I know we said that a few times, but Christian is not sinless, but they sin less than the people that don't have life, mm-hmm. that never were born again.
Yeah, it's my understanding is like when you're born again, you get a new nature. You become new in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The new nature comes. You're born again. You get this resurrection life. Christ is in us. But then also we have the Spirit of God as well. So the new nature wants to please God. He gives us those desires for holiness and sanctification and righteousness. That's from Him. Remember before that, and even if you just ignore that, like before when you didn't care about that, now you have a new nature that desires to please God. And then, but then the Holy Spirit too. And then also the power of God. We have these resources available for to grow. Available to us.
I was just going to say in the chapter this morning, Saul told his soldiers to kill the priests, and they wouldn't do it. And God probably said, that's good. You don't want to kill my people. But then when Doeg did it, they didn't do anything to stop him. They just let him do it. So then it's sort of like James has something to say about that, right? You know to do good and don't do it, it's sin. And yet, quite often when we're talking about sin, we're always thinking, like, stuff that we're doing, and we wish we could stop doing, but there's lots of times stuff that we should be doing that we're not either.
That's good.
I was just thinking, too, that another aspect of this, that I think sometimes we human nature kind of pushes against the idea of submission and surrender. Those ideas, and we see it demonstrated in the Lord Jesus, submission to the Father's will. And that idea and that attitude that we should have on a daily basis of surrendering our wills to God is so important in, this idea that you're talking about, like, if you're going to live your life for yourself, I don't know if you really fully understand salvation. You've got to maybe miss some pieces along the way in understanding what it is. To Travis's point, like, this is what the Christian life looks like. If you don't want this, if you don't want to submit to God's will, there are some commands in there that as Christians we are commanded to follow. And if you're not ready to do that, well, maybe you're not in the right place of being saved or wanting to be saved or understanding salvation. So I think there's some ideas around that people get mixed up with. And the thing is, putting yourself to death is that idea of submission all the time. Like, we have to continually remind ourselves and ask God to help us with that, because our human nature just wants to take over continually. So it's just that constant reminder, which sounds like a chore, but it becomes a joy, I think, when you understand it and really live in allowing Christ to live through you.
Well, it's a choice that we have. I mean, I may differ than some of you. I don't know. But my view that the Bible talks about, there is such thing, like as a carnal Christian, and to be saved as it were by fire, like to trust in Christ, and then just ruin your entire life, be saved for heaven because you trusted in Him, but making all those poor choices and not yielding. And so we have a choice to make as believers, and to align ourselves up with our new nature with the Holy Spirit and submit to the power of God, and or as believers, correct me if I'm wrong, or as believers we can reject that, or we can sow to the Spirit, as it were. We can submit like all those things in the flesh that we're under grace. Like, we don't want to sin anymore, because if we know who God is and what He's done for us, we don't want to do that anymore. And of course, grace does abound, but the Bible never gives allowance for that. But what I'm trying to say is that when we serve the flesh, and that's what it says is, just at the end of Romans 6 here, just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, it's like a snowball effect. It's sin, it's destruction, it's death, and it's slavery to uncleanness. So why would we want to continue in that? Whereas if we present ourselves, if we yield and surrender, like Dave's talking about, then actually it's freedom, it's holiness, it's righteousness, it's life, it's eternal life, it's enjoying. And just a cross-reference in Galatians, end of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man sows, he will also reap." And I love this in terms of our sanctification of what do we want? God gives us this choice and like the freedom in Christ to how we want our lives to play out. And it's by grace. We're not under law, but under grace. And it says, "He who sows to the flesh will of his flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." This is now. This is talking about what we will reap now. Also like fruit and reward for heaven, but it actually does affect our life now. And there was one good example, one bad example. Bad example is like Samson, maybe. You know, he sowed to the flesh. And we would all think that, you know, we would all believe that we're going to see him in heaven. I mean, I trust that we're looking forward to meet him in heaven. But his life was a disaster. And it's just, how do you want your life to play out? God will use you either way. And I really like what Jabe says, is that there's no wasted life. You could always be a bad example. Is that how you want God to use you? Or you could sow and reap that everlasting life. Like, and that's present tense. And I'm really kind of passionate about that part of everlasting life being, that's what we enjoy now. It's knowing Christ. And even the Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. And that's like reaping and sowing, I think. Like, what we get for sin, if we want to continue that road, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And I think this is in the context of sanctification. And so the gift of God is eternal life. So let's maximize the gift, I would say.
I think that's because we do use Romans 6:23 in the gospel quite often, just because it explains it so clearly. But you are right, that the chapter here. And then if you look at just a few verses before, like Paul asks the Romans, if he says, is in verse 21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Like, think back. What was the fruit? You did those things. You planted those seeds. You reaped. Like, what? Like, what was the fruit that you pecked off the tree of that you grew from of your sin? And he says, of course, like, for the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin. You have slaves of God. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification. At its end, eternal life. So there's a contrast between what you, but I think it's kind of a research that like there are many people in the world today who are reaping death from the tree, and it's almost like it doesn't really, I mean, not that it doesn't bother them at all. I mean, the consequences sometimes are severe for sin, but it's almost like they don't notice it. That there's what could even be different? I thought you were going to say when they're swimming in the sea. You think of like a fish. A fish doesn't notice water around, right? We do, because we're not supposed to be in water. We fall into water, we realize we're wet, and we want to generally kind of get in. But a fish doesn't even know the water they're swimming in. You know, and so sometimes that's the way it is for an unbeliever. They're living in sin. They don't, it's like, it's almost like they don't even really notice that it's wet in here. This is just the way it is. And we as Christians, we don't like, it's like us plunging back into the water. Sometimes we do get a little wet, but we notice it. That's what I get from those verses.
That's when we get to bring the salt. right? Let them know. Let them not fall short of that grace of God that's out there for them. That's the Lord is too good.
So all this, I find, like Paul did, he's pointing to the cross. It's everything. Everything to do with the cross. Because even the thief on the cross, no matter what life he had, the minute he noticed who Christ was, he was saved. So there is this glorious hope for all to be saved and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of their past history. God can save you. And that's just a blessing to know for all of us, no matter how we have lived. Because if we live, if no matter how well I try to live, when the Ten Commandments is given, it shows me I failed again today. I need a new start again. And here was a man hanging on the cross, and he was a thief and a wicked man too, just like Samson, you know. But yet Christ says, today you will be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. He wasn't baptized. There was no doctrine. He was saved. It's a really encouraging, that wonderful grace that we live in today.
Yeah. We're justified by faith.
Faith. That's the whole
thing.
Faith.
Declared righteous.
What Christ has done on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to what you said about being a paraphrasing, poor Christian, poor testimony.
Carnal Christian?
Yeah. I remember a teaching from Acts 1, the Great Commission and so on, and I read verse 8 to our youth group, you know, as Brian Taylor would say, that it would be a long time ago, and it was. Mm-hmm. But it struck me that it says this, "And you shall be witnesses unto me." It doesn't say whether it's a good witness, bad witness, good witness. And we need to be careful of what that witness is. And one of the things about baptism is when we're going to be baptized, we've taken a stand. Not so much here, because you know, we don't see the difference in people's lives as much. But in a country where they're being persecuted, they take that stand, and it means something. And it should mean something to us. We're under new leadership. And I was just reading this afternoon one of the theologians teaching on Romans. He said that one of the greatest truths that I've learned in all my life is that I'm not in charge. Once we take our stand for Christ, we're saying, you're in charge, God's in charge. And he said, then every day we should say, God, you're in charge. Oh Lord, you are sovereign. You are the potter, I am the clay. You are the master, I am the servant. You are the leader, I am the follower. You are the mentor, I am the disciple. And you're going to be glorified. You're going to shape me into the person that you want me to be, of sterling character and jubilant joy.
Mm-hmm. I think this chapter what our brother just said, it portrays to us two kinds of masters. If you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus is your master. If you're not a Christian, sin is your master. So there is never a situation where you're not under some kind of a master. That's what we learned from chapter 6. So the question then is, if somebody professes to be a Christian and doesn't live the Christian life, who is his master? Is it sin or is it Christ? And if we're going to, and of course we know that ultimately the Lord knows them that are his. We know that. I'm glad I don't have to decide that, because I make a big mistake, right? The Lord knows the heart. He knows that. But I think if we look at the first few verses of Romans 6, notice how it is, how the words how the thought is phrased. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he uses the baptism that we have experienced as believers. Now live according to what you have professed in your baptism. So there is never, the Bible never allows you to be a carnal Christian. And we might say, okay, well, they will end up right, okay, anyway. But that's the question, and it's who is their master? So if somebody, and I hear this all the time, I have a son or I have a daughter, yeah, they profess to be saved when they were 5 or 6, but they're not living like a Christian, but I think they're going to be up and end up in heaven anyway. Well, I hope they will. The Lord knows, but the Lord will decide that. But for me to say to them, you're going to be okay anyway, that'd be the biggest mistake I could ever make. Because the Bible says, who is your master? Is it Christ or is it sin? And let me just say this. If Christ is not your master, sin is. It's either one or the other. It's not the other. It's like you say this in a country where there's persecution. Let's say North Korea or Saudi Arabia. You decide to become a Christian. You decide upon being persecuted for your faith. Like here in this country, we don't have too much of that. But if persecution were to start, it would weed out all those false professors. Every single one of them. They wouldn't stand. But in a country where there is persecution, when you become a Christian, you choose that persecution to come upon you as well. That's part of the deal, so to speak. And just this whole idea of you're going to be end up anyway, you're going to be end up in heaven, well, the Lord knows them that are His. But it's not first of all about heaven. It's about, do you have that life today? And do we live for Christ today in this world? That's really where the big message of these chapters is about.
Well, we have a question. What happens when we sin? What do we do when we sin? Then the book talks about it. The book talks about it on the chapters in chapter 6. It says, what about the Christian who commits sin? It says the Bible gives 4 answers. Number 1, the man who is in Christ has new life and does not want to sin. Number 2, Christ has risen from the dead and is alive today. He will give the Christian power to live the Christian life. Number 3, God has justified this man and will not judge him as a sinner. And number 4, God will chasten him, teach him, if he continues in sin. But what about you? What's the secret here? What do we do if we sin?
I think the answer might be kind of laid out in 1 John, just how it talks about, you know, anyone who says they have no sin is a liar.
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 2, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, I think expecting sinless perfection here on earth is obviously not achievable, but we have an advocate with the Father,
mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ the righteous.
So sin breaks our fellowship with the Lord. That's the word of things. Is that the line of communication with the Lord is broken. He bites in. And there's only one thing that can restore it. It's repentance and confession. And like our brother here just made mention of 1 John. Well, it says in 1 John is a promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not for unbelievers. That's for believers. So I think that the worst thing we can do if we sin is to wait till tomorrow to confess it, or wait till next week, or procrastinate, and then it makes the situation worse, and our joy is gone, and we're going to be miserable, and God will bring, like you said in Hebrews 12, chastisement. He's going to chasten us like a loving father chastens his son and daughter.
think there's a really nice in Luke 15 when the prodigal son returns to the father, because he obviously he said and he come up he comes up with his little comes up with his little speech to say to his father, and he has three things that he's going to say to his father. He comes to himself, he realizes his sin. He says, "I'll return to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." And he gets back to the father. He goes back, and his father goes out and greets him. And he, you know, and he says to his father, the first two parts, "I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer not worthy to be called your son." And then the father stops him right there. He never gets to the third point, "Make me as one of your hired servants." The father cuts him off, because the first two, that's repentance. That's what the truth was. And the father cuts him off, and that's when he says, "Bring the best ring, bring the robe, kill the fatted calf," and there's full restoration. And I think sometimes as Christians, we need to be reminded of that. That there does need to be confession, but there is full acceptance because of Christ. We don't live the Christian life as sniveling little servants, just kind of scurrying around trying to stay out of the master's way or trying to just get a crumb from the table. That's not what's promised to us in Scripture. That's not what Jesus makes that point very clear. There's full acceptance upon confession and repentance, and he welcomes us back as sons, fully restored because of Christ.
What Serge said, I think, is it's confession, and he helped that end part of that verse in 1 John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins." But God is not just in the business of forgiving us for our sins. He wants to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think my grandfather gave me this verse years ago in lines of 1 John. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But if he who confesses and forsakes those sins will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." I think it's a great telltale sign of a believer, not just that they confess, but they also forsake their sin. They turn from their sin. They don't want to keep sinning that sin.
What did you guys think about the example the book used with Judah? Did you guys see that? I'm like, is that the best example? I'm thinking, is that the best example that we have? Anybody see that in the book? Use the example of in Genesis 38, the forbidden chapter. Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. So he's saying that he confessed and didn't do it again. So that's the example that Harlow uses for confession, which I thought was interesting. I thought maybe we could think of another better one, but maybe that is a good one. Because, listen, are we better than... Who are we to be better than that? I mean, if he actually did forsake, confess, and receive forgiveness, then let's enjoy that. I want to read, just to highlight what Serge and Jesse were saying, and others probably, I can't remember, but Psalm 32, and just when we sin, right? We're talking about sanctification. This is the main section of Romans. This is holiness. This is being set apart to God. Right? We presented our members as slaves to uncleanness. Now present your members as slaves for righteousness. Right? We're slaves to God. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. In these next few sections, we're going to be talking about victory over sin, over the flesh, over the law. And to walk in that victory is a continual confession. So Psalm 32 is an excellent. So when you sin, and this is amazing. Blessed is he in whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, or how joyful, as a CSB says, how joyful is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man to whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity. Whatever it is, sin, transgression, iniquity, that's all, that's willful sin, that's everything. That covers it all, okay? It says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is all God wants, is what Serge was saying. He wants repentance. He wants like agreeing with God, agreeing with him, and also confession. Agree with God and confess. And spirit is no deceit. Don't hide it. Don't wait till tomorrow, right? It says, when I kept silent, when he was concealing, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, my bones grew brittle through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the summer's heat. This is what we're talking about. When we live, when we sow to the flesh, we can be miserable. Not going to be happy because the new nature, we can't please both. Can't please the flesh and the spirit. It's one or the other. If you please the spirit, then the flesh suffers. And actually, you can't do what you want. That's what Galatians says, right? It's either one or the other. Strength is dried up. Listen to this. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I said, I will acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Amen. Amen.
There's a formula here, whether it's self for salvation or for sanctification. And it's confession, that's agreeing with God, as you said that. Repentance is turning from sin. And the third part is obedience. God, you're in charge.
Amen.
Just, I know we're late, but I just read this morning at the end of Genesis. After Jacob died, Joseph's brothers said, they sent him this message. Please, before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph. Forgive your brothers' transgression and their sin and the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgressions the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when their message came to him. His brothers also came to him, bowed down before him, and said, we are your slaves. But Joseph forgave them. Like, he'd already forgiven them.
Mm-hmm.
That first time, he said, God meant it for good. And it's just interesting, because we're talking about servants and slaves to sin, and like, even after, I don't know, how many years was this after they'd come down? And as soon as Jacob has died, they thought, okay, now he's going to get revenge on us, but he'd already forgiven them.
Mm-hmm.
And the beautiful thing about that story is that when the house of Pharaoh hears it, what do they hear? Joseph's brothers have come, not Joseph's slaves. That's the beautiful thing about it. So we're slaves, but we're also sons and daughters.
Was there a brother that wants to just close us in prayer?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand amazed that you love us the way you do. We stand amazed that you forgive us the way you do. And Lord, you cleanse us. You make us new. You make us whole. You give us purpose. And Lord, we have eternity with you. Lord, we're not just recovered, we're fixed, we're pure, we're holy before you. We stand as your children, Father. We thank you for that. I want to pray for that. And Lord, would you just impress in each of our hearts the incredible privilege, Lord, and the obedience that you call upon us that comes with this privilege. In your precious name we pray.
Amen.